couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the passage in John 4 where Jesus is discussing worship with a Samaritan woman. And he told her in John 4:21 that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as I mentioned, I think the last time we talked about this, the ideas of spirit and truth here are not separate, different, opposite ideas. They are interrelated ideas. They're essentially two sides of the same coin, because spirit is truth. Things that are spiritual in nature, the things of God, have a truth to them that the things of this earth do not have. Even things that are tangible, you know, things that we can taste and smell and see and touch. That sounds odd to us, because when we think about things that are real or things that are true, that's we tend to think about that, things that we can verify physically. But when John talks about what is true, we talked about this morning, the true bread, the true God, the true light, he's not necessarily talking about the ideas that what we think is bread isn't really bread. It's the bread that has true value. It's the bread that gives true life, as he tells the people in John 6:32, when he says, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The thing that is eternal, that is associated with God, is the thing that is true. And God wants us to worship him with the attitude of seeking those true things, the things that have lasting eternal value. Now, but there's an assumption in this passage that maybe we don't often think about in the church because it seems so evident to us. And that is that God wants us to worship him. But more and more, I think that we have to actually be able to address that and answer that question. Because I think there's an attitude more and more in the world, even in religious people, circles, people who are believers in Christ, that will ask the question, but why? Why does God want to be worshipped? Now, it was a given for the Samaritan woman, right? She says, look, we say in the mountains, you say in Jerusalem, where should we be worshipping? The implication is we got to be worshipping somewhere. The understanding is that obviously we need to be worshipping God. But when we talk to people in the world more and more, I think especially those who didn't grow up in the context of believing in God, it's not a self-evident question. You know, it's invariably an atheist who will bring this up, who will quickly latch onto this as almost an attack form. And they'll say, you know, if there were a God, he certainly wouldn't want to be worshipped. It's always interesting, I think, that the people who don't believe in God always have the strongest ideas of who God is and what I should think about him. And we see this idea typically when people in the atheist world will talk about God. They will describe God as someone who just enjoys making people grovel at his feet, begging for some scrap of favor, flattering, pandering to God, telling him how great he is, in the hopes that he'll be pleased with what we say and his ego will be satisfied, and then in return, he will do good things for us, or maybe not do bad things for us. You know, that's really kind of how the pagans typically worship God anyway. So maybe it shouldn't surprise us that people in the world have that kind of a view of what worship is all about. There's a writer, as I was researching this a while back, there's one writer online that was talking about his doubts about the existence of God. And he said the idea of a God who would create an entire planet filled with people just so that they could then tell him how great he is under threat of eternal punishment sounds like the worst kind of narcissism. Now, if we don't understand what worship is, how do we respond to that? If we don't understand who God is, how do we respond to that? There's a different approach that one man took when he wrote that. He asked the question, why would the creator of the universe care whether someone as insignificant and as me compliments him about anything? Why would he care what I think about him? The answer is, he doesn't. Now, again, here's a person who doesn't believe God who's trying to argue that the God that does not exist also does not care about you. You see the circular logic there. But the idea, I mean, if you're thinking about that, is that a reasonable question? Why would the God, if there's a God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, how would he care what I do? As one person put it, why would he care what I do on my Sundays? Doesn't he have bigger things to worry about? It seems to me that there are three basic questions that get asked on this subject. And one of them, the first one, why would God need worship? Second of all, why would God want to be worshiped? And thirdly, why should we worship? And I think it's certainly true. God doesn't need to be worshipped, does he? I think we would all agree with that. Psalm 50, if you got this, turn over to Psalm chapter 50, or the 50th Psalm, I should say. And look at what the writer says here. In Psalm 50, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." You know, that's the argument that Paul makes in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Greeks on Mars Hill. He says that he's not served with human hands nor needs anything, since he gives to mankind life and breath and everything. When the Greeks and the Romans would offer sacrifices, they were basically doing what the atheist does today. They put themselves in God's shoes and say, you know, if I were a god, how would I react to certain things? What would I want? And that's essentially what happened. They would create God in their own image. And that's not surprising then that when we look at the gods, if you've ever read about Greek mythology or anything like that, they were very human characteristics. They had human emotions, human frailties. They were jealous, they were capricious, petty, and vindictive. They loved being praised and adored. They had huge egos. And that was ultimately the end goal in all this, to get people to adore them in some way. And then by giving the gods what they wanted, that in turn would convince the gods to do good things for the people who worship them. And in some cases, the worshipers would even believe that without their prayers and sacrifices, the gods would lose their power and cease to exist, which, by the way, in a sense, is true, isn't it? And when you create something that exists in your own mind and you stop paying heed to it, it goes away. And all of those ideas bring God down to our level. And they give us some leverage over God. You know, we can get what we want out of God. And if we're honest, isn't that why a lot of people still pray? A lot of people still worship. I go to church because I can pray to God and get what God will do for me what I want. The whole idea of health and wealth gospel. The idea that if I do for God what he wants, then he's going to bless me with all the things that I want. And I can go to God and say, look, I've done my part. That's why the Bible is so adamant in saying that God does not need our worship. There's nothing that God needs from me. There's no bargaining chip that I can bring before God as my creator, as the eternal being, and say, I got something that you need. And in fact, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? Because when man worships God, specifically when we see in the scripture, it's not God saying you need to worship me. No, God commands us to worship him. But more often than not, what's happening is that men will see who God is, and immediately their response is to worship God. It is the natural outcome when man encounters God. And I think that's one of the most useful lessons that we get out of the Old Testament. It's found in the interactions between God and man. When God reveals himself directly to his people, Israel. You know, when the atheist reinvents God as kind of a type of human, he always says something like, you know, if there was a God, if there really was a God, I certainly would want answers from him. I'm gonna have a conversation with God. We're gonna put God on trial for all the things that he's allowed in this life. And yet, when we see in the Old Testament that God comes into the presence of man, he is compelled to worship, isn't he? In Exodus 34 and verse 8, after God has shown himself and shown his glory as passed in front of Moses in Exodus 34, in verse 8, Moses' reaction, first and foremost, is to bow his head and worship. And after that, he has a request for God, but the request comes after the worship has taken place. And it's not a demand, it's a plea. It's an appeal to the grace and mercy and righteousness that God has now shown him. He says in verse 9, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This isn't Moses saying, do what I ask because I worshiped you. This is Moses saying, I have seen you, and I know that we need pardon and mercy from you, and that we cannot succeed in this journey if you're not with us. Moses is saying, He's not saying you do your part now that I've worshiped you. He's saying, please be merciful and accept us. And even though we have failed to live up to our part, we need you to be with us. And the people understood that. You know, in Deuteronomy 5, in verse 24, in Deuteronomy 5, 24, when the people have seen God, and or Moses is remembering the time when the people saw God, and their response was, Moses, you talk for us. Why should we die? This great fire will consume us. We can't talk to God and live. If God keeps speaking to us, what will we do? Nobody in the Bible is interested in grilling God when God actually shows up to talk. Have you noticed that? They're not thinking about negotiating terms. They're not thinking about raising their voices or getting angry with God. We cry out to God in the Psalms. But when God talks to Job, all those talks about, I'd come before God and I would order my case. It's all gone when God comes in. Instead, there is a worship and fear in the presence of God's power. And they don't sit there and think, you know, let me think about God's attributes. I want to see if God's worthy of worship here. I'm just going to weigh my options and think about. No, it's an automatic response. It's something that is done because God is who he is. God doesn't need us to worship. In fact, we are the ones who need to worship God. So that first question we ask probably is not the best question or the right question to ask. The second question really is more like it. The question is, why does God want us to worship? If he doesn't need it, then why does he want it? And as I said, it's not just that God would like us to worship. He commands worship. But the answer for that isn't because he wants glory or honor or fear for its own sake, which is, again, how people will often look at worship. The answer, I think, is that if man is going to fulfill his purpose in life, if he is to live as God's holy creation and hope to continue on in the presence of God when this life is over, he has to worship God for his own benefit. Our worship is for our benefit. And I think, again, Israel gives us the great example of this. Because the same people, if you remember, the same people who stand in front of the mountain and say, Lord, Moses, this is too terrible for us. Look at the power of God. Moses, you go talk to him, but we can't speak to God, lest we'll die. These same people, 40 days later, Exodus 32 tells us that they tell Aaron, up, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who we brought up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You think that any of those people, on day one, Moses is walking up to the mountain, and somebody thinks to say, you know, God, while we have your attention, we're not real happy with the wilderness. We would just as soon go home now. Think anybody would have dared to say anything like that on day one, day two, day 10? We kind of see what happens, don't we? Over time, that fear and that awe and that reverence kind of dwindles if left to itself. We can only stay focused on something like that so much, convicted of something for so long before time, our own impulses, our own doubts start to find our way into our own behavior. And God knows that. God knew that with the Israelites. If you're still in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 28, when Moses is recounting this, he says that the Lord heard your words and he spoke to you, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to me. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart always to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. If they would just maintain that day one fear, everything would be wonderful. But they don't, because mankind typically does not. This is the purpose of worship right there, to keep the glory and power and grace of God alive during those times when the attributes of God might not be as easy to see, when life starts getting more difficult, starts to interfere with our decisions, when the world starts trying to undermine our faith, telling us that it has a better way, it has a better solution for our life. Things that we can see when God is present and when we're alive, when we're in the worship, you know, we would never listen to those arguments, but when those things feel distant, all of a sudden, man, the world makes a pretty good argument some days. I mentioned Job. If you look over in Job chapter 40, in Job chapter 40, this is when God has listened to the arguments of the people of Job and his friends. And he appears to Job, and he begins to rebuke him by saying, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? And he pauses in chapter 40 in that discussion, down in verse 10, and he tells him, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, you step into my shoes and be God for a little bit, and then you come talk to me about questioning how I choose to order this universe. You know, if a person made those claims, a human made those claims, we would talk about how prideful and boastful those things are, the arrogance of somebody to say something like that. And I've heard people will try to apply those labels to God. You know, God, how can God talk about being humble when he talks about himself in this way? Hopefully we all understand the difference here, right? You know, there's an old sports adage that says it ain't bragging if you can't back it up, if you back it up. When I stand up on that podium and hold that trophy up and say, I'm number one, that's not bragging. That's me telling you the truth. God does not boast when he says, I am God and beside me there is no other. That's a statement of fact. He's telling a truth that you and I have to understand. And I think that's linked to something else in terms of the nature of God and the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth that we talked about earlier. The idea of truth is crucial here because God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. And more than that, he cannot abide liars. He does not accept falsehoods. And as such, God demands that we see the truth about ourselves and also about who we are in relation to God. In Psalm 51, if you're still down there near the Psalms, in Psalm 51, this is the Psalm where David is pouring his heart out to God and confessing the sin in his life and the things that he had kept hidden for so many months before they were finally revealed in this world. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is David's acknowledgement of the full nature of his sin. You know, even using hyperbolic language to describe it, describing the depths of his sin. I know what I did was absolutely horrible. This is almost like Paul saying, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, we could paraphrase verse 5 as saying, I came out of the womb sinning. Now, he's not talking about original sin here. He's not saying that he was born a sinner. He's using the same kind of language that we might use about somebody. For example, if we know somebody who was a natural baseball player, and we might say, that kid came out of the womb with a bat in his hand, didn't he? We know what that means. It's the idea that he's so good at it. It clearly seems to be so natural to him. And I think what David is saying here is, my sin is so great, I must look as if I've been practicing it my entire life to get this good, or to get this bad, if you will. This is David's full confession, his honest appraisal of his state before God. And what he tells us in verse 6 is, that's what God wants from me. He wants me to tell the truth about myself and about my sin and about our position before God. Don't be dishonest and say, well, you know, I've made some mistakes, but in all, I'm doing pretty well. And God ought to be pretty happy with that. That's not worship. It's self-justification, isn't it? It's trying to build myself up and nullify or minimize or decrease the distance between me and God. And it leads us to gradually think of ourselves highly enough to believe that we can talk to God as if we're on the same level. And don't we know some people in this world who have that conviction? But that's not the truth of our existence, whether we believe it is or not. And when we're reading the book of John for the next few weeks, one of the things you're going to quickly notice is that one of its central themes is this idea of truth. By my count, John uses true or truth or truthful 48 times in 21 chapters. It comes up a lot. And of course, we all know the verse in John 8:32 where Jesus tells the people, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, which I'm convinced is one of the most misused passages in all of the Bible. Because what he's saying is that there's this idea that He's saying that you can't truly be free if you're living a lie. If you don't see the world for what it truly is, if you don't understand why you're on this earth and what you are in relationship to God, if I've ordered my life around anything else, I'm living a lie. And Jesus says, I will tell you what life is and what your purpose is, and that will free you from that lie. One of the biggest reasons that God demands to be acknowledged as Lord and as Creator is because it's true. And any other position is a lie. And God shows us clearly in Scripture that when we refuse to acknowledge God as our Creator, as one who is exalted and worthy of praise, it will always lead us where? To idolatry. Isn't that the problem in Romans 1? Well, what was the first problem of the Gentile world? Why did they depart from God? He says in verse 21 of Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, to paraphrase that, if you don't treat you don't honor Him as God, in other words, you don't treat Him with reverence and fear and love that His status demands, and you become ungrateful for what He's done for you, and you don't think you need Him. So honor and thanksgiving. Isn't that pretty well, that's a pretty good summation of what worship is supposed to be, isn't it? We stop worshiping God, we're ultimately going to turn to something else, because we will worship something. We may not acknowledge that. But we are people that are created with a desire, an inherent desire to worship something. And if we're worshiping anything other than God, whatever that might be, we're living a lie. And what we see in Scriptures is that God isn't interested in forcing us to accept that. Because what do we see about people who will believe the lie? You know, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That day is coming, but in the meantime, what does God say? If you want to believe a lie, what does 2 Thessalonians 2:9 say? He talks about people who with all wicked deception are for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore what? God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lot what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, if I don't want to believe the truth, God will allow me to believe whatever I want to believe. In fact, He will show me all, He will let me see all the things in the world that would convince you that, yeah, I think I've got this right. And we'll continue on that line because we don't love the truth. When we love the truth, you know, and by the way, that's what's dangerous. You know, how many times do we hear somebody say, I know in my heart that God's pleased with what I'm doing. If that's our first argument, our first question ought to be, am I really believing the truth? I need to have the honesty that David had in Psalm 139, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. That is a heart that worships God, isn't it? The idea that only God can tell me the truth about my life. Only God can show me the truth of who I am and what I can be if I'm willing to follow Him. God wants us to worship Him because at the end of the day, if we are truly worshiping, born out of a recognition of His greatness and His power and His wisdom and His authority, then we'll listen to what He has to say. And not only will we listen to Him, but we will seek Him out so that He can show us the way that we ought to live. That's what true worship is. That's why we ought to want to worship God, which is really the third question that we're asking this morning. Why should we want to worship God? Because worship doesn't just point me in the right direction. Worship makes sure that I'm keeping my mind on the right path. We talked about this in Psalm 119, which I need to get back to in a couple of weeks when our schedule permits it. Worshiping God isn't just about coming together and saying God is great over and over again. One of my gripes with modern praise music so many times is that a lot of the times we praise, we spend a lot of time praising God, but we never talk about why. Why is it that we praise God? What is it about God's that we're trying to remind ourselves of when we sing praises to Him? That's not really the point of worship. What makes, I think sometimes what happens is there's some songs that we'll sing about. It's almost like the only thing that we're really talking about God is that He's just beautiful. He's glorious. There's this light, and I come in, I'm just overwhelmed by His presence. And it's almost as if that's really what's going on. That's what we worship about God. That's not the point of our worship. It's not about God's brightness or glory or beauty in those sense. It's about His righteousness. and his grace and his mercy and his judgment, all of which combine to show us the true glory of God. Every quality of God that is desirable. He is the summation of all that is good. Everything that I want to be, everything that I wish that I could be, but I can't because I'm finite, I'm human, and I fail, I fall short. And yet, I was created by God for the purpose of bearing his image. Now that ought to call me to praise God. Yeah. That's an infinite, glorious God. As, you know, go back to that atheist question earlier. Why would a God that great care about somebody like me? What an amazing message that ought to be. That God said, you go forth and you show the world my image. You show them what I'm like. And when I ask, but why me? I'm imperfect. I can't show you perfectly. God's response is, do your best. Trust in me. Trust in the blood of my son. Jesus died for you so you can show my grace to the world, that I will save even you. Because you matter to me. All of us. Give your best effort and I'll make sure you don't fail. Isn't that basically what Peter writes? If you do these things, you shall never fall. We're afraid to say that sometimes because it makes it sound like we sound that there's no falling from grace. His point is, if you are in Christ and you're striving for the kingdom of God and you're seeking him with a true heart, there's no fear in that. I don't have to be worried about whether I'm doing enough or I'm good enough or I've succeeded in some way, because Christ has said, in me, you will have victory. Can you imagine the level of ingratitude that would cause me to hear that and know that and understand that and say, well, that's great, but I don't think worshiping you is really that important to me. My worship to God is an expression to God that even though I cannot see him, even though I did not witness the gift of grace that is Jesus, I believe the testimony of the witnesses. I accept the testimony of his word, and because of that, even though I have not seen God, I know God. And if we're in Christ, we know God too. And that's what Jesus wants for us. That's why in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Because when we truly know God, and all that he has done for us, and all that he has promised to do for us, we hear that question that the atheist asked again. I mentioned, why would the creator of the universe care whether someone like me worships him? Christians answer, by the way, we sing that song, I know whom I believed, and we sing a lot of things, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, and sometimes I worry about that song a little bit, because it makes it seem as if God's doing these things, and he just didn't tell us why. God, as a Christian, I know exactly why God has done this for me. Because he loves me. Because he created me for a purpose. He wanted to make for himself a people that he could bless, a people who would recognize his glory and aspire to it, not so that he could then keep them at arm's length, but so that he could bring them into fellowship with him and share in that glory. That's the whole point of Ephesians in that first three chapters. You know, the unimaginable grace of God, as Paul writes, in fact, look over in Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God doesn't need our worship, but he desires it so that he can bless us and glorify us through his son Jesus Christ. That promise ought to drive us to sing God's praises every day of our lives. And if that's truly my attitude towards God, I know that the eternal God who created the universe and everything in it will see value in me, and he will accept my worship. What a wonderful thought that is. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus said the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you could build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit trembles at my word." Why do we worship God? I guess the best question would be, why would we not worship God? How can I know God and not give him my praise, and not give him all that I am and all that I have? So the lesson is yours this morning. The invitation is given to you. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, what are you waiting for? The time is today. Every day that I know what God's will is for me, and every day that I refuse to do it, is a day that I have wasted in my life. No matter what I'm doing, no matter what I'm involved in, it is a waste, because it's not what God created me to be. God created me to be his servant, to bear his image, and I can't do that until I give myself to him. So if you need to respond to the gospel this morning, please do so. If you need to make your life right with God, if you need our prayers, whatever you need, please let us know as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.